And as the Lord would be pleased to help us, we would direct your attention to words that we read together in the book of Genesis, chapter 39. And we may read again just now at verse 9. Genesis chapter 39 and at verse 9. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And these words, especially at the end of the verse, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Well, here we have an awful trial of the sincerity, the integrity, the morality of a young godly man in Egypt, Joseph. And we should bear in mind that the Ten Commandments were not given for many hundreds of years, 400 years. And yet he was taught. He was taught by the godly parents that he had, and he was taught from his own conscience, the law of God, which is very plain and unmistakable. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That, as we know, is now embodied in the Ten Commandments as the seventh commandment, which requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity. That means moral purity. Our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. That's where Joseph was subject to this great temptation, this great trial. And how wonderfully the grace of God preserved him in that fiery trial. And believers will be tempted to great sins. To this sin, in many cases, but to other sins also. And what great grace is needed to be kept from falling into sin. Great temptations to great sins, to all sin. And there's no such thing as a little sin. As someone once said, if you can show me a little God, I'll show you a little sin. There's no such thing as a little sin. All sin in its nature and tendency is evil, only evil continually, and is of infinite hatefulness to God, and therefore every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Great sins, great temptations to sin require great grace to be kept from them. And that's what we see in this wonderful example of Joseph here. Someone once said that grace is even stronger than innocency. Adam was innocent and he fell. But Joseph had grace and he was kept. Now, there are two things that we would like to bring before you here, as the Lord would help us. The first is to notice that Joseph was tempted to commit a terrible sin. Joseph was tempted to commit a terrible sin. And then in the second place, how Joseph avoided that sin. How Joseph was kept and thus enabled to avoid that terrible sin. These two things, it stand out very clearly here. Joseph was tempted to commit a terrible sin, and secondly, how Joseph avoided that terrible sin. And first of all, then, we see that the sin of adultery, the sin against the seventh commandment, is a terrible sin. And when the seventh commandment, it speaks of that sin, it's not only speaking of the particular sin that Joseph was being tempted to hear, to break the bond of Potiphar's wife's marriage, to violate the marriage bond with a married woman. It was not just that. That's a very high degree of the sin. But the sin against the seventh commandment, the sin of moral impurity, it includes all sins of immorality. It includes all sins of moral impurity in the realm of relationships. And the Bible is unequivocal and constant in its denunciation of the most severe and terrible wrath of heaven against this sin, in all its forms, in every manifestation of it, in the heart, in the life, in society. It's a terrible sin. And we may ask, why is it so terrible a sin? Why is Joseph saying here, how can I do this great wickedness? Why is he calling it great wickedness when others were not thinking, as in our day, that it is not great wickedness? Why is it? Why does the Word of God say that this sin particularly is offensive to God and harmful to men? The reason for that is because God is infinitely holy. God is infinitely pure. God's holy nature is such that he demands of his creatures its likeness to his own holy nature. The image of man, the image of God in man in his creation, it was a holy image. He was created in holiness and righteousness. And when man fell into sin through the temptation of the devil, all sin came into the heart. All the sins against the law of God are in the heart. But we read the Savior speaks of the devil as a murderer from the beginning. And what does he say there in John chapter 8, verse 44? He says that you're of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. When man sinned, the sin of lust, all sin, it has lust in it, inordinate desire for evil. But there's something devilish. There's something sensual and devilish in seventh commandment sins. It's a sin that the devil delights in. It's a sin that the devil will do his utmost to promote and tempt men to. And dreadfully, solemnly true is the fact that this sin, the seeds of this sin, are in the heart of man. God requires holiness in thought, in speech, and in behavior. And this sin is rooted in the heart, the unholy, impure heart of man. Every one of the fallen sons of men has all the seeds of every sin in their hearts. Do you know that today, friend? Every sin is in your heart. There is no sin that has ever been perpetrated on the earth that if you were left in certain circumstances that you would not commit. Now this sin rooted in the heart of man, it will come forth. It will break forth. And it will break forth in the thoughts. when men are drawn away in their thoughts, as we read there in James, sin in the heart, lust in the heart, it conceives. What does it conceive? It conceives evil, sinful, impure, unclean thoughts. And it, when that has matured in the soul and the will consents to the thought, it breaks forth in actual transgression of the law of God. That's the pattern. That's the process which takes place in the soul when outward temptation from the devil through the wickedness that is in this world. And she cast her eyes on Joseph. And it was through the avenue of the eyes that this sin entered into her heart. And that sin brought forth sinful thoughts and sinful desires. And it produced sinful words and sinful actions. Lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Ah, sinful thoughts, the plague of sinful, unclean thoughts in the heart, brought forth because there is so much around in the world, especially coming in through the avenue of the senses, the eyes here, but it can be the ears, it can be anything in the world that reaches the mind, the polluted mind. It can bring forth this sin in the heart. And when it is conceived in the heart, it's only God's restraint that will keep it from breaking forth in the life. This is a dreadful sin. Someone said, it's a well-known illustration that is used. The Puritans often used it. That even the believer with grace, it's like a man with a barrel of gunpowder up on his back, and he's walking through a narrow street, and on every side, out of the windows and the doors in that street, there are fiery darts being thrown at him. And what carefulness, as we'll come to see with Joseph, is needed, because the fuel of this sin is in the heart of man. Eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. That's what we read. That's the society that the apostles found themselves in. That's what they knew of the heart of man and the conduct of man. It's literally eyes full of an adulteress, and they cannot cease from sin, filling the mind with impure desires. And you see, that breaks forth in speech. What was she saying here? She was tempting him when she said, lie with me. And the world is saying, lie with me continually. The media, pop music, it's filthy. We don't want to think of the lyrics of these vile, wicked songs. And what an example that has been, the films and the pop music. Yes, and these celebrities, the way they live their lives, and sports stars. All these people living unclean, immoral lives, setting a wicked example to the young. That's been a tremendous source of lowering the tone of morality in society. And how much, you don't need to go far down the street, you don't need to be long in many places of work to hear filthy talk. It doesn't need to be accompanied with swearing, it can be innuendo, it can be wicked humour. But so much of the language, the coarse, evil, godless language of our day, is a breach of the seventh commandment. And when these sins break forth, there's no telling how far they will go. There was a time in this nation when if a cabinet minister in government committed the sin of adultery, that he had to resign immediately. That was true until 1997, when Tony Blair became Prime Minister. Now, people do not care. But the Lord sees it all, and it is a great and dreadful sin in his eyes when it breaks forth. John the Baptist reproved Herod for this sin, the sin of having another man's wife, and all the easy divorce that there is in our society is a great incentive to the breach of the seventh commandment. And all the cohabitation, oh young people, stay away from that plague of cohabitation, treating people for your own lustful desires and using them until you move on to another one. Men and women living like the beasts of the field and despising God's ordinance of marriage. This sin is rife in our society. It's rife on the internet. It's rife everywhere. It's rife in secret. It's rife in the heart. And little wonder it's rife everywhere. Little wonder marriages such as they are break down. You see, earlier on in Genesis, in chapter 38, Judah, Joseph's very brother, he was guilty of fornication, a most dreadful sin against the seventh commandment, going into what he thought was an immoral woman. You see, this was within the very church, within the visible church. It wasn't just what was out there among the Canaanites. The Canaanite society and culture and morals, immorality, it was coming into the church. And that's what's happening today. And that's why Joseph had to go to Egypt. And that's why Israel had to go and dwell in the land of Goshen apart. If they remained among the Canaanites, they would be engulfed in the sin of immorality. Chapter 38 tells us that. And the church of God has to be pure. There was a time, and it's not that long ago, when even the world all around us, it were upright and restrained and moral in their conduct, in general, with regard to this commandment. It is not the case now. And this terrible sin, although people in our society think little of it, we are to abhor it. It destroys men's lives. It destroys families. It destroys society. What do we read in the book of Proverbs? Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can he walk upon hot coals and his feet it not be burned? Every sin is outside of the body, but this sin is against the very body. It destroys men's souls. It destroys their bodies. It destroys their reputations. It destroys their lives. It wounds and it grieves their loved ones. It's a most destructive and deadly poison and fire. And the seeds of it are in every single one of us. Now, Luke, those who would be affected by this sin. What does Joseph say? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Sin against God. There would be many affected if Joseph had complied with this temptation. Potiphar, he would have been sinned against grievously. And Joseph was well aware of that. Potiphar was seeing that the Lord was with Joseph. Everything prospered under Joseph's hands in his house. There was nothing that Potiphar kept back apart from his wife, because he knew it, the law of marriage. And Joseph knew the law of marriage. And he would have been guilty of a great sin against trust. And that's what makes it so dreadful. We've mentioned politicians, but even more dreadful when churchmen fall into this sin. And so much great trust is put into their hands. When men who are in office in the church, when men who are professing godliness in the church fall into this sin and great trust has been put into them, it's a grievous and dreadful sin. He would have sinned against Potiphar's family if he had family, which he likely had. And how greatly it wounds and hurts children when this sin breaks forth among their parents. He would have sinned against Potiphar's wife herself, even though she was the instigator. She was behaving like a devil to Joseph. That's what Eve became to Adam, a devil. That's what sin does. It spreads its devilish poison through temptation. But nevertheless, if Joseph had complied, he would have sinned against her. And you see, that's one of the things. When the Lord's people get repentance for this sin or other sins, it grieves them that though they have a hope that their sins are pardoned through the blood of Christ, there may be those with whom they have sinned who never get repentance. Their sin against that person's soul will grieve them for all their days. It's a grief to God's people that they were party to the sins of others. As Dr. Love says, make sure your godliness is not the source or the means of bringing another to a lost eternity. Be careful, even though you have a hope that you will make heaven of it through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, if your carelessness and your negligence would harden another in sin, how dreadful that is, friend. How would he not have sinned against his own soul? Would he not have hardened his own heart? Would he not have been an unfit vessel for the Lord's purposes? In that sense, he would have been cast away, and the Lord would have had to raise up another to deliver his people in Egypt in the time of famine. His own usefulness, his own comfort, his own communion with the Lord would have been greatly impaired by this sin. That's what David is mourning over. The broken bones, not physically, but the broken bones of his soul. His usefulness has been impaired. His communion with God has been interrupted. There's darkness, there's misery in his soul's experience. That's what the godly feel when they comply with sinful temptations, whether of this kind or of another kind. It is so contrary to the holy nature of God. It's so contrary to true godliness that they abhor themselves. They wonder if they've got any grace when they fall into this sin. They admire the godliness of Joseph. They admire the godliness of those who are kept from committing sin. But the main party against whom Joseph would have sinned if he'd complied with this wicked temptation. Would it be, as you know, I hope you know what I'm going to say, because Joseph says it plainly, and sin against God. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That's what makes it a great wickedness, ultimately. Yes, there are dreadful consequences. Yes, it's a detestable sin in its human factors. But to sin ultimately is to sin against a holy, pure, and glorious God, a God of justice. A God who has strictly forbidden this sin. He's written it in the natural conscience of every one of the sons of men. Against thee, says David, against thee, thee only have I sinned. In thy sight done this ill, that when thou speakest, thou mayest be just and clear in judging still. That's what David, seeking repentance, seeking a broken heart for his sin, is saying. He's not denying that he's sinned against Bathsheba. He's not denying particularly that he's sinned against Uriah the Hittite. But above all, and his own family and his own nation, and he's given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, and these are great matters in sin. But above all, he sinned against an infinitely holy, good, and righteous God. And that's what grieves God's people most. That's what grieves the tender-hearted. And when they're tempted to sin, and when they fall into sin, they realize that their sin is against an infinitely holy God. It must be brought home to you if you're going to come to Christ. If you're a sinner feeling your need of salvation, are you feeling this? Yes, your sins are great against others. Yes, your sins are great with regard to the consequences that will come upon yourself in this life and in the life to come. But far beyond that, this is in the nature of true repentance. It's your sinning against God himself. You're sinning against the lawgiver. John Owen tells us in one of his works that those who feel that their hearts are so hard that they can't repent, those who feel that they've become so hardened because of their sin, he gives two pieces of advice. He says, load your mind with the guilt and the offensiveness and the awfulness and the aggravations of your sin against the law of God. And then he says, and add to that your sins against the gospel, your sins against light, your sins against mercy, your sins against the person and the work of Christ, your sins against the patience and the grace and the loving kindness of the Lord. And put that into your thinking and into your praying and into your endeavors to seek the Lord's face. And to get a broken heart for sin. Oh, to see this heinous sin and all sin, every sin, as against thee, thee only. Bring this sin and all your sins, friend, to the cross of Calvary. See what sin did to Christ. See it in his true colors. This sin piercing the holy, spotless Lamb of God. Your sins, as it were, like nails and hammers. Not only into the blessed body of the Saviour, but into the very heart, wounding the heart of the Holy Son of God. Holy, harmless, and undefiled, yet made sin. Is it not a hideous, loathsome thing? It's sin, that abominable thing. And he bore it. He didn't bear the pollution of it. That was impossible. But he bore the guilt of it. He bore the penalty and the curse, the desertion, the hell that sin deserves. Oh, do you not see how awful this sin is? When nothing less than the death of Christ will expiate its guilt and pollution. will remove it as far as east is distant from the west. Is it not a great sin, Joseph? Oh, it's a great sin, says godly Joseph. You see the sense of authority and accountability that Joseph had here, God's authority upon him. That he was one who he had no authority in any way. The law of marriage was to be held inviolate. It was God's ordinance. He was not to do this. He would sin against God by breaking that law of marriage. He had a sense of God's authority. And he had a sense of his own accountability to God that he would have to answer for this sin. That's what's been hidden from people. That's what the devil is trying to hide, trying to stifle the workings of the natural conscience, trying to tell young men, young women, try to tell people in society that you can commit these evil acts and it doesn't matter. There's no accountability. Not so with Joseph, not so with the godly. When they're getting grace to withstand in the evil day. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And before we pass on, we have to look at the particular circumstances of the temptation with regard to Joseph. There was tremendous difficulties, spiritually and morally, in his way here. He was put in a dreadful position. Now, if you think of Joseph here in Egypt, he was totally isolated. He was a young man living as a slave in a foreign country. There was no one that he could confide in with regard to spiritual things. He had no family to guide him and to protect him. He had no church to have encouragement from the means of grace, or to have the help and the prayers of the Lord's people around him in that place, or the admonitions of the godly to warn him against committing sin. He hadn't even a Bible. Nothing. Nothing outwardly but isolation and vulnerability. And then if you look at his actual role and position here in Potiphar's house, that itself was an aggravation of the temptation, because great responsibility was committed to him. Potiphar trusted him. And he was a man of, obviously, of great parts. He was a man of great ability. And his labors in Potiphar's house were being blessed. He was successful. He was attractive. He was young. There was everything in Joseph's circumstance that would make him extremely vulnerable to falling in with this temptation. Flee youthful lust is the advice of the Word of God. And then there was her intense determination to have her abandoned wicked way. She was insistent. She was importunate day after day after day. He couldn't escape from it. It was going on. It was pressing upon Joseph, wearing him and trying him continually. And no doubt he could not utter a word of it to Potiphar, because he would have been then accused of making a false allegation, as she subsequently did. He was in an utterly impossible situation, humanly speaking. And the circumstances of sin, the circumstances are something that we have to be very careful about. Where we are, the company we keep, the people we meet, the work we're doing. He was in a place where, in this particular occasion, he had to be alone with her in the house at that point. That was the path of duty. He couldn't avoid it. He was in a very difficult position. And we are to be very sensible and careful about these things. And if people have a weakness with regard to this particular sin, or other sins such as drink, such as temper, or anything of that nature, then we're to seek much grace, or covetousness. Whatever the temptation is, we have to be very careful to try to avoid situations where this sin, it will come it to be a greater and greater trial to us. Now, we must move on and notice in the second place how Joseph avoided this sin. And it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it was the Lord's mercy. It was the Lord's restraint. It was the Lord's grace that kept him from this dreadful sin. Now, we do not say that it's only grace that keeps people from committing sins against the seventh commandment. The natural conscience and God's restraint in society, it will keep people from committing this heinous sin. But that's not enough in a time of temptation and in a time of trial. And the Lord's people will be put into trials, and they need great grace to avoid all sin. There has to be not only an avoidance of the occasions and the circumstances, but there has to be a positive exercise of grace, of faith, of love to the law of God, of repentance, of new obedience, in order to be kept from the next temptation and the next temptation. And you see, the thing is, the natural conscience will not make us hate sin, but grace will make the soul to hate sin. Incline not my heart to the ills I should abhor. If grace is growing in the soul, friend, there will be an abhorrence of sin. You'll be saying, my sin I ever see. Whatever sin it is, there'll be a constant awareness of sin and the danger of sin. But where grace is in exercise and where grace is growing, there must be a deeper hatred of sin. The more you see your sin in the light of the cross of Calvary, the more you see sin pardoned at the expense of the infinite merit of the blood of Christ and his sufferings, then that has a killing effect upon sin in the heart. Bringing the cross into the soul, mortifying and killing sinful thoughts and sinful desires. As the godly woman said, the roaring lion came to me last night, but I kept the blood to the tooth of the beast, and he had to flee. That's what Joseph was doing. He was seeing the awfulness of this sin as against God. And you see it as against God in his holiness and his majesty, and see it as against God in Christ in his mercy and in his tenderness and his patience, and see it in its hatefulness. That will enable the soul to depart from iniquity, to overcome temptation. Much prayer is needed. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, he was careful in his conduct. He didn't listen to her. And he didn't spend any time in her company if he could at all avoid it. And that is important, because everything in this world, everything he saw around him in Egypt, it would be in favor of committing sin. And therefore we have to avoid things that entice and allure it to the commission of sin, whatever sin it is. That's why we have to be very careful about what we put before our eyes. We have to be very careful to avoid that which is fuel to the sin that is in the heart. We have to avoid giving offence in dress, in speech, in behaviour. There's to be modesty in all of these things. We're to avoid going to places or watching things that incite to the sin of lust. We're to avoid listening to things, or reading things that make light of this sin. And that cancels out the vast majority of the literature and the entertainment of an evil and adulterous generation. And there is to be the use of means. Joseph had very little in the way of outward means, but he could go to the throne of grace. The Lord was with him. And he maintained his integrity because the Lord was with him. And the Lord will be with those who seek him to avoid falling into sin. Though he fall, yet shall he not be cast down utterly. And the use of all the means, that which is good and that which is right in God's sight, godly company, godly books, the use of marriage, and praying for the Lord's blessing upon marriage, and love to be in the marriage, and that strengthens it against it, this wicked, this great sin against God. Turn away my sight and eyes from viewing vanity. In thy good and holy way be pleased to quicken me. As the apple of the eye me keep, in thy wings shade me close from lewd oppressors compassing me round as deadly foes. That's the believer in the midst of this wicked world. But you have the throne of grace, friend. Now we often think, when we look at Joseph here, how thankful he must have been in later life that he got a prison garment and not a garment soiled by the sin of adultery. That he fled from Potiphar's house with a garment of innocency. Even though it cost him prison, he had a pure and undefiled and free conscience. His conscience was at liberty. He had freedom in his soul, though they put him in, they hurt his feet in fetters when they bound him first of all in the prison. What a terrible, tragic experience for that young man. It must have cost him so much grief, but the iron entered into his soul. The Lord used these dreadful trials to strengthen grace in his heart. And though the conflict with sin and though the conflict with temptation is dreadful, the Lord's people will be the better of it if they exercise grace in the furnace of this affliction. And ultimately he stood because Christ stood for him. That's how he avoided sin. It's because the blood of Christ that was to be shed it nearly 2,000 years later on his behalf, was active in the court of heaven. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the everlasting covenant was all sufficient to keep Joseph in the midst of the fireness of the trial in Egypt. Oh, let thine hand be still upon the man of thy right hand, the son of man whom for thyself thou madest strong to stand. Adam will not stand it. Joseph left to himself will not stand it, but Christ stood. And you're to flee to Christ, his standing, his obedience, his righteousness, his spotless holiness. That's where the Lord's people are to find grace for forgiveness for past sin and grace to stand in time to come in the evil day. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It goes on cleansing from all defilement, from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Are these not precious words, friend? Who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot unto God, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Well, there is a generation that is clean in its own sight, clean, pure in its own eyes, but is not washed from its filthiness. That's our generation. Doesn't realize how filthy it is in the eyes of heaven. But there's another day coming. And the great question for us each is, have we been washed from all spiritual defilement, of all sin? Not just seventh commandment sins, but every sin from the heart. Have you been washed in the precious blood that cleanses from all sin? These are very solemn words of warning that we read in the prophet Nahum in chapter 3. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms, of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame, and I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile and will set thee as a gazing stock. That's what's going to happen to all unrepentant breakers of the seventh commandment. Great, notorious, famous, celebrated though they may be, hidden, secret, anonymous, retired though they may be, none shall escape from the judgment of an infinitely holy God. We have much in the book of Proverbs to guide us in these matters. The first few chapters of Proverbs, we would direct young people to be often reading these words. What do we read there? Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. That's what Joseph did not do. He did not decline to her ways, to the ways of temptation and sin. Go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Well, may the Lord give us an abhorrence of the sin of adultery and all uncleanness, and give us grace to flee to Christ to deliver us. May he bless his word